Let's go to the Lord of the Word and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, we do thank You, O Lord, that You are the one who has given us this Word. You gave us this day. We know, O Lord, that Your people in time past have, as has been said, met outside. We are reminded by doing this that the church is not the building that we meet in. Neither is it the organization or the denomination, but rather it is Your people, the ecclesia, the assembly of those who are called by Your name. And I do thank You and praise You for this wonderful opportunity that You've granted us to meet together and to read Your Word and to hear it preached. I pray that You would be with us tonight and that You would give us, O Lord, attentive hearing and that You would open our hearts to receive all that You have to tell us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Reading now from Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. I remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, as I said before, we've been going through the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're currently on the Sermon on the Mount. We've reached these verses, and I contemplated for a little while, because I knew I was going to be preaching outside. I said, well, maybe I should switch and I should preach on something else, a topical section on some other section of Scripture, because normally when you're outside, these aren't the kind of verses that I would pick to preach on. Normally, when you're doing open-air preaching, you pick something simple and gospel-oriented with verses that grab the attention. And then it suddenly occurred to me, hey, wait a minute. When these verses were first preached, they were preached in the open air. And they were preached in the open air by the greatest open-air preacher that ever lived. And not only that, they were preached in the midst of a gospel-centered sermon. And they certainly contain, don't they, attention-grabbing statements. I mean, think about it. Plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand, being cast into hell. And if there is one universal subject that every human adult understands, well, and unfortunately sometimes obsessed with, it's got to be lust, right? Our society is soaked in it. We're driven by it. We use lust, for instance, to sell our products. And if you don't believe me, then later on you can come and you can tell me exactly what bikini-clad women have to do with auto parts, for instance. Because I can understand what bikini-clad women have to do with mechanics, but not with brake pads. And yet that's what they're used to sell on a regular basis. Lust is all around us, and unfortunately, as we'll see, lust is not just all around us, lust is within us as well. Now, you'll remember Jesus has been explaining the importance of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and He's also been telling us why it was that He had come. We've discussed how He told His listeners on the mountainside that day that He'd not come to destroy the law of God, to get rid of it, but He had come instead to fulfill the law of God. Now, the Jews of Christ's day, in one sense, understood the value of the law. They understood that it was God's standard of holiness. They also understood things like, for instance, to be truly holy was to be without sin, to not blaspheme. They'd been reminded of that when they read, for instance, the prophets, and they'd seen Isaiah coming into the presence of the Lord who was holy, holy, holy. And he'd had to reflect, woe is me, I'm a sinful man. And so they knew that God's moral law said that they were not to blaspheme, not to steal, not to murder, not to lie, and not to commit adultery. And they knew that to fail to keep the law was to be a sinner. And they knew also what happened to sinners. They knew that sinners would go to hell. They knew that only those who were truly righteous would enter into heaven. But the problem of Christ's day was that the men thought that they were going to go to heaven by keeping the law themselves. They felt that that was the key that would allow them to enter into heaven, their own law keeping. And they really did think that they could attain a level of holiness by their law keeping that would allow them to enter into heaven. But it wasn't just the Pharisees, for instance, who thought that way in Christ's day. fallen men throughout the world have this natural kind of tendency, this hardwiring, that they seem to think that salvation is by works. That's our natural inclination, to believe that we're saved by works. In fact, if you think about it, salvation by our own works is the basis for every religion on the planet, with the exception of Christianity. Hindus, for instance, believe that in order to attain moksha, which is to escape the cycle of death and rebirth, the key is to do good and to shun evil. For Buddhism, the term isn't moksha, it's nirvana, but it's the same idea. Now, for Muslims, there is no reincarnation. You only have one life to do enough good works to enter into heaven. And sadly, many people, unfortunately, who call themselves Christians believe the same thing. They essentially believe that salvation is by doing good works. I remember when I was finishing up at the company that I was working for in Washington, D.C., a person stopped me in the break room and they congratulated me. They said, "I hear you're going to be a pastor." And I said, "Yeah, that's my intention." And they said, "That's wonderful. I'm glad that you're going to go out there and teach men to be good." And I said, "That's not what I'm going to do. That's not my intention. I'm not going to teach men to be good. I'm actually becoming a pastor so that I can preach the gospel, not try to teach men to do something that they can't do." And that led to a long and, I hope, profitable conversation about what exactly the gospel was. But this person was a confessing Christian. They considered themselves to be a Christian, and yet they had no idea what the gospel was. But you'll find that if you ask people who call themselves Christians on the street all the time, you'll get this answer about how to get into heaven that goes along these lines. "Well, how am I going to get into heaven? Well, I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a good person. I haven't done anything that would keep me out of heaven." And certainly the Pharisees would be claiming that they were good men, that they were righteous men, that they had committed no sin that would keep them out of heaven. But let's ask Mr. Pharisee. Let's take him aside. Let's stand him up and let's ask the question, "Well, Mr. Pharisee, you claim to be a good man." "Yes, I'm a good man." "You claim to have kept the law." "Yes, I have kept the law." "Well, what about adultery? Have you ever committed adultery?" Mr. Pharisee, you know, turns to you and he says, "No, of course not. 20 years of marriage and I've never committed adultery with another woman." Well, then we can turn to Mr. Pharisee and we can say, "Really? Never committed adultery?" "No, never committed adultery." "Well, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Have you ever undressed her with your eyes? Have you ever taken that second or third or fourth look when the scantily clad jogger came past, making sure that you checked her out coming and then going as well? Or have you first, perhaps before you did that, looked to make sure that Mrs. Pharisee wasn't looking at the same time?" It was funny, I was in Walmart the other day and I can't remember what I was there for, I was heading towards sporting goods. And there was this girl coming down the aisle towards us who was ridiculously dressed. It left nothing to the imagination, but there was a couple in front of me. And it was a husband and wife, obviously. And as the girl went past, the husband's head went like this. And the wife just reached up and went whack, hit him on the back of the head. He said, "What was that for?" And she said, "I saw you. You were looking." And I'm sure at this point, if you were questioning Mr. Pharisee at this point, well, Mrs. Pharisee is probably looking at Mr. Pharisee with the mm-hmm look on her face. But what about Mrs. Pharisee? "You never engaged in lustful flirting with the young man at the store. Have you never fantasized about what it would be like to be married to the young guy made of muscles instead of the aging bowling pin-shaped man you have to go home to? Have you never shot one of those lustful glances yourself?" You see, Mr. and Mrs. Pharisee in their own time, and pretty much everyone who's ever been on this planet, thinks of sin as something external. It's something out there. We're good, basically. That's the idea. But out there in the world, there are all of these sins that are waiting to corrupt us. And I become a sinner when I give in to them. But if you don't actually commit the physical act of sin, then you haven't committed the sin. "I haven't done it," says the Pharisee. But Jesus said to them, no. You've got it exactly backwards. Sin doesn't start outside of us and then get into us. Sin starts here in the fallen human heart. For instance, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 15. I want to read verses 18 and 19. Matthew 15, 18, Jesus says this. Because the Pharisees had this idea that sin was something that was external and then got into us, and so we cleaned up the outside. But Jesus said this, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's not that these things are outside and they get into you, O Pharisee. It's that they're already in you and they come out. I mean, think about it. What physical sin have you ever committed? Let's talk about theft, for instance. Have you ever committed a theft that didn't start with a desire and then progress to a thought and then an action? I mean, think about it. When you were a kid, there was that toy, you wanted it. It's not yours, but you wanted it. I could take it when no one's looking. And so what do? I take the toy. But what happened? First there was desire, then there was thought, then there was physical action. And where did it all start? It started in my heart. The start of that sin was when the desire bubbled up within me. And it's the same with adultery. The lust comes bubbling up, and then it gradually moves towards that awful consummation. Now, the standard of righteousness that the Pharisees were teaching was, don't do it physically. Don't physically break the commandment and you've kept it. And few enough of them obviously managed to do that. But Jesus had already said that God's standard of righteousness is much higher than that. In verse 20 of Matthew 5, for instance, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has already said that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And as J.C. Ryle put it, he said of God, "He is a most pure and perfect being who sees faults and imperfections. Where man's eyes often see none, he reads our inward motives. He notes our words and thoughts as well as our actions. He requires truth in the inward parts." So what is Jesus saying? He's not saying, just try to be a little more righteous than the Pharisees. They only get so far. I mean, they're called the Pharisees, aren't they? Everybody can do better than they can, can't they? But the fact was, the Pharisees were doing about as well as natural men could without a change of heart. So it's not try a little harder than the Pharisees to do good works and to be good people. Because by God's standard, which is perfection, we're always going to fall short. But the good news of the gospel is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, we see Paul spilling out there the bad news and then telling us the good news. The bad news is that we're dead in sins and trespasses, and the good news isn't try to be alive. The good news isn't try to do good works despite your deadness and your sinful condition. Oh, what does he say? He says salvation is a work of God. Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." And note that there's a universality of sin that's stated in the Bible. It's not some men are dead in their sins and trespasses. It's all men. And note who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to the Ephesian church. He's saying that all of you Christians were once dead in sins and trespasses. You all once conducted yourselves in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And as he says, "were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." But God, who is rich in mercy, he goes on in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he finishes off with something that we're going to see elsewhere, and it's this. He doesn't say you were saved from your sins in order to continue on in your sins. He says that you were saved from your sins in order that you might finally embark on that course of true good works that come from a regenerate heart. For we are his workmanship, he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a reminder to us of our calling to do good works. Now, we cannot be good people in our own strength, but by God's grace, he changes our hearts and gives us a desire to do good works. This is kingdom ethics that God is discussing. He's speaking to believers. He's talked about their true nature. He's talked about the nature of the gospel. And he's stated that once we have forgiveness and a new heart, there is that expectation that we will be living lives of righteousness and living according to God's law and to avoid sin. And that's something that I don't think is preached enough these days. Often there's this presentation of the gospel that essentially says you need Christ in order to be saved. And that's true. But that's where it stops. It doesn't talk about the fact that once we have been saved, once we have the new birth, there's that expectation that we will walk in a new manner of life, that we will grow in grace and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because there is a danger that Christians, having tasted and seen that the Lord was good, having been saved, would be tripped up again and again by sin. And so Christ gives two warnings in these verses. You saw them. They were warnings about the eye and the hand, plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand. Now, a lot of people will rightly say these things are hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration, okay? And so Jesus isn't literally saying that you should go out and pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. There have been people, believe it or not, in history who have done that. But there are people who also say, well, those things are just hyperbole. And when, you know, hyperbole is exaggeration, as though you can ignore it. No, when Jesus uses hyperbole, he uses it to emphasize something. He's essentially saying, no, this is really, really important. These are things you need to pay attention to. And in this case, it's the importance of avoiding those things that cause you to sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And again, Christ emphasizes the reality of hell. Now, that word there that's translated causes you to sin is scandalizo. And it means to cause you to stumble. Some of you may have heard of a scandalon, a stumbling stone. And in Matthew, Jesus uses that word scandalon, or scandalizo in this case, to indicate something that deflects you from God's will and God's way of salvation, something that gets in the way of you fulfilling God's saving purposes for you, that causes you to stumble on the pathway leading to salvation. Now, Jesus says it doesn't matter what the scandalizer, what the stumbling block is. If it is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Is it a job that's causing you to sin? Is it an inappropriate relationship that is causing you to sin? Often, we will know these things are developing, but we'll do nothing to break away from them because we have that secret desire beginning to foment in our hearts. I want to continue on in this. Maybe it's something as simple as your cable connection that's causing you to sin, or the internet that is causing you to sin. But whatever it is that's the stumbling block, or more likely, the stumbling blocks in your life, get rid of them. Cast off the things, Paul says, that entangle you and run the race. Runners don't put on extra clothing to go running, do they? They strip down because if they were going to go and try to run a race, you know, wearing long pants and overcoats and a big Doctor Who-sized scarf, they'd be stumbling all over the place. So instead, what we need to do is to strip off the things that entangle us and cause us to stumble. Spurgeon counseled this way. He said, "Anything, however harmless, which leads me to do or think or feel wrongly, I am to get rid of it, as much as if it were in itself an evil. Though to have done with it would involve deprivation, yet it must be dispensed with, since even a serious loss in one direction is far better than the losing of the whole man, better a blind saint than a quick-sighted sinner." And the Bible gives us examples of that. How it would have been better not to have seen, or to turn away from sin, rather than to have stumbled. The best example, obviously, dealing with adultery, comes to us from the example of David and Bathsheba. Now, you remember what happened with David and Bathsheba. It was the springtime, the time when kings normally went out to war. That's how 2 Samuel 11 starts. David should have been at the front line with his troops. That's where a king was expected to be. If he was really doing his job, that's where he would have been. But David had instead sent Joab and the armies out by themselves. And they were doing the difficult work of besieging Rabbah. And instead, where is David? Well, he's sleeping during the day, and then during the evening, he rises from his bed and he goes up to the roof and he begins to look out on the city. David is bored and looking for trouble, and he finds it. He sees on one of the other roofs a woman bathing. It's cool at night, and the roof was the coolest place, so she's gone up there to bathe herself, and he sees her, and she's very beautiful, and that should have been the end of it. The moment he caught sight of a naked woman on the other roof, he should have turned away. He should never have been up there in the first place. How did I know that a naked woman would be on one of the roofs? I only brought my telescope and a bag of donuts up there with me. He was looking for he was looking for trouble, in essence, and he found it. And then he inquires, "Who is this woman?" And he's informed, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And that should have been the double end. I mean, it should have ended the moment he saw her, but now he knows that she's married, and she's not only married, she's married to one of his mighty men. But what does he do instead? He sends messengers to bring her to him, knowing that Uriah is on the front line. And she comes to him, and he lays with her, and thus begins this awful, awful story of adultery, and then murder, and then awful consequences. And I have no doubt that David, and in the aftermath of that, there must have been times when he had wished he had been blind that evening instead of seeing her, given the awful consequences for himself, his family, and even the nation. But brothers and sisters, let's face it. All of us, and we need to remember this, are guilty of adultery. There is not one adult I'm speaking to here who has not broken the seventh commandment. God looks upon the heart, and I don't know about you, but I know the Lord knows that I probably started breaking this commandment with a will in about middle school. Maybe a little earlier, but that's when I remember it really starting. That whole lust thing. So we're all guilty of adultery. What hope do we have? Well, the only hope that we have, brothers and sisters, for forgiveness for this sin is the same as for all the other sins that you and I have committed, because it's not just the sin of adultery that we've committed, but all of them. Do you remember the scribes and the Pharisees? They brought a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus Christ, and they were hoping to trap him. She was caught in the very act. What should we do? And of course, he's doodling in the sand, and I love what Sproul supposes that he was doodling. He was doodling names like Susanna, Martha, and so on. And as the men saw these names, they turned red. That's his supposition. We don't know. But he doodles, showing his contempt for them. And then he stands up and he says, "Whichever one of you has no sin, let him cast the first stone." And gradually they all fade away, recognizing that they are all sinners, until it's finally just her and Christ. And then he asks the question, "Is there anyone left to condemn you?" And her answer is, "No one, Lord." And she uses the word curious, and that's very important. Lord is used by disciples of Christ. She doesn't say, "No one, Rabbi." She doesn't merely call him a teacher. She calls him Lord. And he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." She's obtained forgiveness on the basis of faith. She confesses that faith, calling him Lord. And he says, go. But he doesn't say merely, go and do whatever you want. He says, go and sin no more. Having been united to Christ by faith, having been cleansed of our sins, redeemed from our iniquities, what kind of lives should we live? Lives of rejoicing in our salvation. Lives of living according to Christ's commandments. Lives where we try to please Christ because we love him. Not because we're desiring to be saved by our good works, but because we know that we were created for those good works. That's what you and I were made for, brothers and sisters. We were made for good works. So let's be doing them. And let's be casting away all of those things that might cause us to stumble. Let's press on. Let's run the race looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our salvation. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that you've granted us to meet in your name, to contemplate once again your amazing grace. You saved us from ourselves. You saved us from our sins. You cleansed us and you gave us your own perfect righteousness. And we are so thankful, Lord. You did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you by keeping your commandments. We know we'll never do so perfectly, but make that our desire. Make it our desire to be conformed to your image. And help us, O Lord, to remove those scandalons that you warned us about from our path. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.